Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here on this beautiful, sunny, just in my mind, it's quite a miserable day out there. But it's good to be in here nice and dry and warm and a good study ahead of us. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts 22. And Lord willing, we're actually going to go through the whole chapter this evening. Now, I say that, and I know some of you are laughing to yourselves, but we will try. Just a quick reminder, guys, we're planning our hockey game to go up and see the Lehigh Valley Phantoms in just a couple weeks at the end of April. So if you're interested in coming to that, you can sign up at the welcome desk. The tickets are, I think, $22, but the church is paying 12 of that, and the guys will pay 10 of that. So you can sign up there at the welcome desk. Just let us know how many are coming with you. Again, this is for the men's ministry, but if you're bringing a buddy, then that'd be great. Bring them along. I'd love to have you, but just let us know you're coming. Also, we're having our Seder meal for Maundy Thursday. That, again, is in April. I think that's April 16th. That's the Holy Week, of course. And so if you're interested in coming out to that, it's going to be a good time. It's going to start at 6 o'clock. It usually lasts a couple of hours. But what we do is we go through the ceremonious aspects of the Last Supper, what Jesus did with his apostles in the upper room. It's not a full-fledged meal. I mean, there are certainly elements of it that we will eat, but it's not like you're going to sit down and have a plate of chicken and mashed potatoes and that kind of thing. So eat before you come. But it is a good thing to sit down and do and to go through and to appreciate what it is that Jesus did for the Last Supper with his disciples. So if you're interested in coming to that, you can sign up again at the welcome desk. I don't know how many people are signed up already, but it looks like a pretty good group is forming. Love to have you join us. We have a guy coming out to lead us through it. His name is Dave Krause, and he's done it before. He's done this a number of times before, and it is it's pretty informative, and I really did appreciate it. And I think, basically everybody who did it also enjoyed it. So if you've never done it, then love to have you. If you have done it, love to have you come back. But you can sign up for that at the welcome desk. In addition to our New York mission trip, we have that available now as well. If you'd like to go and serve in New York at the end of the summer as a missionary for a number of days, then we're going to be having another trip like we did to Baltimore last year. We're going to New York this year, and we're going to serve up there in a variety of ways. There'll be more information about it, but if you're interested in being a missionary to New York, you can sign up at the welcome desk also. And please, all of you, just check the welcome desk for things, but also your bulletin, the website, the app, different places where we have events coming up. It's a busy season. We're coming into the Easter season, the spring season, of course, the summer season. Lots of stuff going on. We can't always talk about all of it, but we do want to make sure you know about it, so it's there. I just want to remind you about our Agape boxes. They're near the doors, and so if you have anything you'd like to give this evening, you can do that through there. Any prayer requests, you can also drop in the Agape box. And just to let everyone know, I mention it every now and then, but anything we receive on Wednesdays typically goes to support our radio ministry. We call it Light the Way. It's a program that we have on 107.5 here locally. It's basically our Sunday messages that we produce into a 30-minute teaching session that we air every week at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday. So it's something we've been doing now for a number of years. It's been a great ministry, but it isn't free, of course. You know, there are expenses with anything. And so what we decided years ago when we first started the Wednesday night service was anything we received here would go to support the radio ministry. So if you would like to give to that, I do encourage you to pray about it. And if you are giving this evening, just to let you know, that's what we use it for, is to get the gospel out to people in the local community. And we do hear from these folks from time to time. We'll get letters or emails or cards or people who stop into the church and they say, we heard it on the radio and we're here, we want to visit. And we've had great relationships come from that kind of stuff. So if you're interested in supporting that, that is what our giving on Wednesday goes to support. If you have any questions about it, please do let me know. But again, the Agape boxes are there for you for that. All right, well, if your Bibles are open, we are in Acts chapter 22. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you as we come here this evening and we look outside and, Lord, it is rainy, but we know that's a blessing. We know the rain brings the crop, and the crop, of course, feeds us and sustains life and reminds us of life that you give. And all of it works together. And it does remind us of the bigger picture, Lord, that even in life, when we have periods of rain and storm and gloom, that it does tend to give rise to other times of joy and blessing. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the reminder of that. And of course, for this opportunity to come together and gather and to read what you have for us here in your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive this. Let it work on us so that it molds us and shapes us and trains us. Lord, I pray that we would leave here a little closer to you than we were when we walked in, and that you would do that work in us as we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember last week, we've been following the Apostle Paul, and he goes to Jerusalem. He was warned not to go by friends, by pastors, even by a prophet who came to him and say, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you in chains. That's what's going to happen. And Paul would not be dissuaded. In fact, I think it more than anything solidified his resolve to go and continue his ministry, to do what God had told him to do, eyes wide open that it wasn't going to be easy, that he would come across hardship and opposition. And he does. It happens exactly as the prophet told him. He gets there. They arrest him. They turn him over to Rome. Rome turns him into a prisoner and takes him into custody. There's a whole mob in Jerusalem and at the temple that want to stone him and kill him. And so this isn't going very well from a worldly point of view. But it has put Paul in a unique position. And I love that about everything in his life. He goes through these times, these challenges, and it seems like this might derail his ministry, and yet it positions him in a place where he can be most effective. You know, more of Paul's ministry was done from prison than almost anywhere else, and so this is no different. In fact, from here on out, Paul's ministry will be a prison ministry. He's arrested. He's going to stay in chains. He'll be released for a brief period of time. But from here, he's going to go. Obviously, he's in jail in Jerusalem. He's going to be turned over to the Jewish council. They're going to arrest him. Then he's going to be taken to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to hear him. They're going to keep him in custody. He's going to be taken to Caesarea. Eventually, he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to do all of this as a prisoner. Now, somebody might look at that and think that what a terrible thing to happen to a ministry. You have the world's foremost preacher now in chains. And yet, through those chains, he will reach more people than I think he ever would have otherwise. He's going to write to the churches. But more personally than that, he's going to have the opportunity to minister to the guards, to the prisoners. And even in his book in Philippians, where he writes to that church, he says that everything that's happened to me has happened to further the gospel, and that it had become such that everyone around him, the guards, the jailers, the people, anybody within shouting distance, knew that his chains were for Christ. And so Paul takes this situation and he turns it into an opportunity for ministry. And he will begin that here. And so he is arrested. And he's been taken. And it says at the end of chapter 21, when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. That's where we left off. We come into chapter 22, and in my Bible, it's titled Paul's Defense Before the Jews. I don't know what your Bible says. Obviously, that wasn't in the original Bible, but it is here. It tells us what we're coming into. And it is very much a defense, because Paul is there, and they've asked him to kind of explain himself, much like they did Stephen back in the early part of the book. And they said, you know what, just explain to us what you're doing. And Stephen goes on this rant of everything that God has done in history, in his life, the way he moved, the way Jesus came, the way he was condemned and rejected by his very own people. And you remember that Saul at that point, before he became Paul, but he was standing there and he heard all of this. And that sermon that Stephen preached was so enraging to the people there that at the very end, they stoned him to death, and Paul was there holding the coats of everybody so they could throw rocks better, consenting to the whole thing. Well, that will stay with him, because we're going to hear some echoes of that in his very own testimony here. But that's what he gives. They ask him for a defense, and he gives a testimony. In Greek, what he's going to give is something that you've heard the word apologetics. It's the word apologia, and it literally means a defense. It's a legal term. If you were alive during those times and you were arrested, as Paul has been, and you were brought before a tribunal, as Paul has been, the prosecution would bring something called a categoria, and that was the accusation. This is what you've done, and they've done that with Paul. They've said, look, he's teaching people to disobey Moses. He's telling people not to follow the law. He's coming in, and he's trying to undo everything that we have. He's going against our traditions. He's even trying to destroy the sanctity of the temple by bringing Gentiles in here, something the Jews could not stand. And so that's the categoria. That's the attack. That's the accusation. And so now Paul has the opportunity to give his apologia, his defense of that. And you should know this is how it works in criminal proceedings now. The prosecution comes in and they give their case against the defense, what they think they've done, why they think they did it. And then the defense argues back against that and gives their version of what's happened and why they think that they're innocent. And all of these things happen in a court. Well, we get it from the Greek system. And so Paul's about to give his apologia, his defense. And the Bible says that each one of us should be ready to give a defense always. Now, people have misunderstood that over the years, and they've understood it to mean to defend, to kind of rise up in argumentation and to be argumentative with people, to try to outwit somebody and outlogic somebody and to know more answers than they have questions, and that's the idea of giving a defense. But that wasn't Paul's idea of giving a defense. He doesn't stand up there when he's given the opportunity to speak for himself and try to explain in a theological way what's happened. He doesn't try to explain in a logical way what's happened. He doesn't bring out history and facts and statistics. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He gives his personal testimony. And that is your most powerful tool, by the way, your personal testimony, whenever you're giving a defense as to why it is you believe what you believe. Well, because of what God has done in my life. And I mentioned last week, it's hard to argue with that. We can argue theology. We can all have different views on baptism or communion or election and predestination versus free will or the atonement or different views on things like the rapture and the end times or creation even or the teachings of Jesus and what they relate to and what they mean today. We can all have different views on these things. Churches have split over these things. Issues of church government, who can be leaders, who can't be leaders, can women be pastors, should they not, should we use only the King James Bible, are other versions okay, is it right to worship on Sunday, do we need to do it on Saturday, and so on and on and on it goes. The things that churches divide over and argue over and debate over, our bookstore is filled with books of people giving their arguments, their theological positions on these things. That's not at all what Paul does. And in my experience, I have never seen somebody argued into faith. I've never seen that happen. I've never seen an unbeliever and a believer come together and have a conversation where the unbeliever says, you know, I really don't believe. And the believer says, well, let me give you all the evidence as to why you should. And the unbeliever going, well, you know what? You've really convinced me. I think I'll believe now. I've never seen that happen. But you know what I have seen happen is where somebody shares their personal story and they say, let me tell you where I was and where God found me and what mess I was in and what he delivered me from. And he can do that in your life and he wants to, and he loves you as much as he loves me, and he loves both of us. It says in John chapter 3, so much that he gave his only son so that we could have a relationship with him. I've seen people move to tears with that kind of a testimony. I've never seen somebody argued into faith, but I have seen a defense, an apologia, a personal account move somebody to trusting Christ. Well, that's what Paul's about to do. He's about to give his defense. We were at a pastor's conference last year, and they had a speaker there who was a man. He was a a Christian missionary over in Iran. He was put into jail, and he was told that this was going to be his last opportunity to speak. He was under sentence of death, and did he have anything to say to the court before they pronounced sentence on him? And for 90 minutes, the man stood up and preached the gospel. He said, "This is what God has done in my life. This is how much he loves you. This is what Jesus died for, is to save you and to bring you to heaven." And for 90 minutes, he gave a defense of the gospel. Well, that's exactly where Paul is, and that's what he's doing. And so he raises his hand, he quiets the crowd, and in Hebrew, he says, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, hear my apologia, hear my testimony, which I now offer to you." And when they heard it, he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." And so he takes a minute, and he kind of calms some of their fears. You remember what he was accused of. He was accused of trying to teach people to disobey the law, to throw it all away, to ignore the customs, to turn their back on everything it was to be Jewish, to basically walk away from God and become an apostate. And he finally gets his opportunity to speak. He doesn't take a lot of time before this. He doesn't try to address every criticism along the way. He waits until there's an opportunity to be heard. And when he does, he calms them, and he starts to give his testimony. Now, we've heard Paul's testimony. We've read it. We've been going through this book now of Acts for, I don't know, I guess maybe since Luke wrote it. It seems like it's been a long time. But we've been going through it. We've read it. We've seen the moment of Paul's conversion from Saul of Tarsus all the way through now. We've seen his first, second, and third missionary journey. We've seen him be arrested and released. We saw the Philippian jailer converted. We've heard his sermons. We've seen how he was abandoned, how he had falling out, how sometimes he was even abused. But now he gets an opportunity to share. And so what we're going to do is read through this and just kind of stop along the way. But most of this should sound familiar because you've read it. You know exactly what it is that Paul's about to say. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. And you remember that phrase, the way. That's what they called the early church. You know, now we call it believers. We call ourselves Christians, part of the Christian church, the evangelical church. But back then it was the way. It was the way that Christ called us to live. It was they living in the way. And so I persecuted this way, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And that's exactly what he was doing when he was on his way to Damascus. You remember he had the letters of, well, basically arrest warrants, but letters from the government to go and bind Christians, to bring them to trial, to put them into prisons. Some of them even would be executed. And so he says that's what he was doing. I love how in his testimony, and you're going to see this as we read through it, he's honest. He doesn't try to hide his faults. He doesn't say, "You know what, it was really all unfair. I was really misunderstood. Nobody knew what my motives were. Maybe I was a little bit unclear as to what we were doing, or, you know, they made it sound worse than it was." No, he said, "You know what? I was a horrible, horrible person. Every breath I breathed was hatred toward the church. All I wanted to do was lock up women, children, men, families, break them up, destroy homes. That's what I was on my way to doing when Christ interrupted my life. I'm no one special," he says. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that that's how a relationship with God has to start, by being honest. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says. The people who recognize, you know what, we're sinners, we need a Savior. We're in need of redemption. None of us is perfect. We are spiritually empty on our own. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into the hearts of people. There is an eternal hole, a God-sized hole in the soul of every person that only God can fill. That's where a relationship with Jesus Christ has to start, recognizing our need for him, recognizing our spiritual emptiness. Nobody can come to Christ and say, you know what, Jesus, I'm really a great person. I've got a lot to offer your team, and I'm willing to help. That's not how it's going to work. The Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so that's where it starts, by a breaking of the pride and a breaking of this idea that we are self-sufficient. It starts when, as we see with Adam and Eve, trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, covering up their own sin, making themselves good enough for God, at least in their mind they were. But God coming in and saying, you know what, that's not going to work. I've got to cover you myself. That's where it has to start. That's where Paul starts his testimony. Doesn't hide the faults. And I love that about the Bible, by the way. It doesn't hide the faults of righteous people. We read about the sins of Adam. We read about the sins of David and his sons. We read about Abraham's sin. We read about the sins of Paul here, of the apostles. We read about the sins of people like Samson and Solomon. We read about the shortcomings of these great people of faith. And it's one of the things you should know that separates the Christian faith from other religions in the world. You see, in most other religious traditions, they tend to almost deify the people. They have no faults. There's nothing wrong with them. They never breathed a wrong air. They never spoke a misspoken word. They never had a poor thought, nothing at all. And it would be blasphemy to say things like that, especially in the Islamic religion and the Muslim religion, where there is a prophet named Muhammad, and to say anything against Muhammad is blasphemy. Well, Muhammad was a person. And it goes like that in a number of religious systems, where to say anything negative about the person is to imply something very heretical. There are even some Christian traditions that would imply similar things about, for example, the Virgin Mary, that to suggest she was anything less than perfect is blasphemy. The problem with that specifically is Mary didn't think she was perfect. You remember her prayer? What did she say? The Lord exalts me, my Savior, she says. Well, you know, the last time I checked, a sinner needs a Savior. A perfect person doesn't. And so the Bible doesn't hide the fact that we are people, and as people, we're imperfect. And it doesn't hide it with Paul, and he doesn't hide it himself. And I found that when you give your testimony to people, it's much more authentic when you include those things, rather than trying to come across as somebody who never made a poor decision or a bad judgment call or a mistake. You know, that's where a lot of people distrust the Christian church, is because they say, well, you know, they act so perfect, like they've never done anything wrong in their whole lives, looking down their long noses at people. And in some cases, it's a fair accusation. But it shouldn't be, because we're not perfect. Every one of us has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says that here. He said, I persecuted the church. I killed people. Innocent people. As also the high priest, verse 5, and all the council of the elders can testify. They saw me do it. You want someone to tell you just how rotten of a person I am? Go talk to them. They knew me before I was saved. From them also I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and hearing a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By the way, do you know why Jesus says it in his name twice? Saul, Saul. Does anybody know? Yeah, me either. But he does. Why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Don't be surprised if in your Christian walk, people see the changes, they see the difference, and they don't understand why. Happened to Paul. They saw him change, they saw this encounter, but they didn't know what was going on. They couldn't understand what it was that was changing in the heart of Saul to soften him and break him and turn him into the Apostle Paul. And likewise, in your life, you'll experience this. I experienced this when I went into ministry. I experienced this when I rededicated my life to the Lord. People around me had no idea what was going on or why. Who are you all of a sudden, this church goer, this church boy? Oh, you can't say anything in front of him now. He goes to church. And that's how it was. All of a sudden, I was better than everyone because I go to church and I don't want to do that anymore and I want to make different decisions. And they saw the change, but they didn't understand why. And maybe you've dealt with that with family members or friends where you live differently and they see that, but they don't understand why. And they might even mock you because of it, or maybe they desert you because of it. But in any case, the change will happen. It won't always be obvious as to why it's happening. And I said, verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." God had a plan for Paul, even when he was Saul, all that had been appointed for him. God has a plan for your life. And it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual journey, if you're a mature believer, if you're just starting, or if you're somebody who's still wrestling with this, God has a plan for your life. There are things that he has appointed for us to do. You know, in the Bible, it says in the Psalms that you have ordered all the days of my life, even before there were any. God has a plan for you, and specifically for you uniquely, for the church, for his nation, for the world, but also for the individual person. And how you fit into that. And that plan will be there. And that's there even when you're not aware it's there. It's there before you accept it or even before you come to a realization that there might be a plan somewhere. God is already 10 steps ahead. And he was 10 steps ahead of Saul of Tarsus as well. All that has been, notice the past tense, it's already been appointed for Saul to be reached by the Holy Spirit and to be transformed into the Apostle Paul. But since, he says in verse 11, I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. So you know the story. Saul's on his way to Damascus. He's just told that he's going to go round up some believers. He's persecuting the way. He's hauling women and children and men and families off to be arrested and charged and even killed in some cases. And he's on a mission. It's a government-sponsored mission, by the way. This is not illegal. This is encouraged by the law, rounding up the believers, torturing the Christians, coming down on the church. There's legislation that's behind him. He is the law enforcement of the day. And so he goes with these warrants from the courts, from these very people, from the people he's testifying to right now. He says, you know what, your leaders right here, they're the ones who sent me to go and do this. And so I was going under their authority, under their flag. I'm on my way. And then all of a sudden, here's this light. And it blinded him. You know, I've thought long and hard as to why Saul was blinded by that light. And I've come up with essentially two reasons. One is because Saul was experiencing a rebirth. He was getting new vision. In fact, when he regains his sight, you remember what it says earlier on? It says that something like scales fell from his eyes. He went into this blindness, seeing the world through the eyes of the unbelieving, church-persecuting Saul of Tarsus. But he will come out of this blindness, seeing the world through the eyes of a believer who's been touched by the Holy Spirit. And what happened to him physically happens to us spiritually. When you receive Christ into your life, it will change the way you look at the world. All of a sudden, you look at movies in a different way than maybe you did before. I was just speaking with a parent this past week at a class for our daughters, one of those gymnastics class that they do. And I was talking to one of the parents there, and they asked me, have you seen the new Disney movie, that Red Panda movie? And I said, no, I actually haven't seen it, but I've heard a lot of reviews about it, and I don't think we're going to let the kids watch it. And she goes, oh, really? Why not? We watched it. We thought it was terrific. And I said, well, you know, we just didn't really like it, but that's okay. I'm glad you liked it. I'm glad it's for you. It's just not going to be something we do. And it was fine, a very cordial discussion. But the reviews I've read, they give me a lot of pause about that particular movie. Things like transgenderism and subtle messages and even overt messages that are being given to the children that I see that I would not have seen before had it not been for the Holy Spirit taking the scales away from my eyes. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the natural person doesn't see this stuff. They're spiritually discerned. You're not going to view the world the way God does if you don't have the Spirit of God residing within you. And so for him, he goes blind. It's a hard reset for him. And he's going to come out of this looking at things differently, looking at life differently and his mission differently and what he's there to do differently and his purpose differently and his relationship with God will even be different. And so that's one reason. Another reason is just simply to give him a pause, a time out. Saul is an educated man. He knows multiple languages. The fact that he has a couple of different names tells us that he was wealthy. He was born a Hebrew. He was educated in the Greek tradition. He's a Roman citizen. He's a Pharisee. He's a persecutor of the church. He's a teacher in Israel. This is a keeper of the law. He's spent his whole life learning and training to do the very thing that he's doing. Everything he understands about life and reality and God and the spiritual realm has all now been torn apart. That's a lot for anyone to deal with, to go through that, to have their whole world basically crumble out from under them. And so he has some time to kind of process this, to go through the things that are going on, to discern, to work this stuff out in his mind and in his heart, that everything he'd been told about God was wrong, that it wasn't about legalism, it was all about faith. The very people he was persecuting were now going to be considered his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He was given a mission to go and reach more people for the same gospel that he locked people up for just a few days before. And so that's a lot to process when you're going through that. It's an identity crisis, a spiritual one. And so Paul goes blind for a period of time, for just a few days, but it gives him that opportunity to work through all the values that have been turned upside down. And he said, verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice his baptism comes after his conversion, not before. It's a big question in some people's minds. Do I need to be baptized before I can become a member of the church? Do I need to be baptized before I can receive Christ, before I can take communion? Does baptism come first or does the profession of faith come first? And always in the Bible, the profession of faith in the New Testament comes first and then comes the baptism. In fact, that's how the Great Commission goes. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. In Matthew 28, baptizing them, he says. And so we preach, a believer is made. He tells us in Matthew 28 to make disciples, to teach them, and to baptize them. And so we have the profession of faith followed by the baptism. And it's important that it goes in that order. And here's why. Because the baptism symbolizes the invisible transformation that's happened in the heart of the person. You know, when a person receives the Holy Spirit into their life, it's a very invisible thing. I mean, you might see the after effect of that as it works out through their lives. And in Philippians, Paul writes about that, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, literally to work it out through your hands so that it comes into the world and it becomes visible to the world. And so we do that. It works out through our fingertips, but it starts here in the heart. This is where the relationship happens. This is where it's birthed. This is where the transformation occurs. And even by Paul's own account here in his testimony, when it happened, nobody understood what was going on. And so it's a very invisible thing. But we're not called to hide our faith. In fact, Jesus says that the person who denies him before men will be denied before his Father in heaven. Our faith is supposed to be lived out in a very tangible way. And so how can we take this invisible transformation and make it visible for everyone else? Well, the answer is through baptism. We literally go into the water. We're immersed typically in baptism, if possible, though it's not mandated. That's traditionally how it would be done. And you're dunked into the water, symbolizing the death. You've been buried in Christ. You're under the surface. And then you come back up again, and you are reborn as something completely different. It's a testimony to the world as to what God has done in your heart. I was talking to my daughter, Sierra. She's now 8 years old. And, they grow like weeds. I remember when she was this big, and now she's this big. And they just keep growing. But she came to me, I think it was last summer, and she said, "I'd like to be baptized." And I usually hesitate when six-year-olds, seven-year-olds say they want to be baptized, because it's important that they understand what they're doing. And so I asked her, "Well, honey, why do you want to be baptized?" And she said, "Because I want to show the world what Jesus has done in my heart." And I thought, you know what? That is the best answer I have ever heard a child give. I mean, adults give answers like that, and they try to make it sound real sophisticated and real intelligent. But out of the words of a child, I just want to show people what's happened in my heart. That's exactly what it is. And so Paul was baptized. It happened, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And they, as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. They listened to him up until that point. They listened to his testimony. They listened to what he was doing to the church. They listened to what he was teaching. They listened to his baptism, his conversion. But here it says they listened to him to this statement, and then they become enraged. What changed? Well, notice he says, "To the Gentiles." This is where the Jews would draw the line, is with Gentiles. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem and you see the temple, and I mentioned this last week, but there's a number of courts. There's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark would reside and the high priest would go once a year. And beyond that's the holy place where the priests could go. Beyond that is the court of Israel, where men could go. Beyond that is the court of women, where women and children and families could go. Beyond that is called the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could go. And that's if you're just a person visiting, you want to check out the temple, you can go as far as the court of Gentiles. That's where the tables were upturned when Jesus said, "You're turning my father's house into a den of robbers," because they were extorting the people, doing business transactions and taking advantage of the incredible markup they were putting on the animals to be sacrificed. And so that happened in the court of the Gentiles. And beyond that would be the city. If you go as a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles, you first come to a wall about 4 feet high, and we talked about it last week. But everywhere in there, it's inscribed that if you pass by this wall, then you'll be killed for trespassing. And it was the only time the Roman government would allow the Jewish people to execute somebody, was for violating the boundary of what they called the court of the Gentiles, moving into the court of women. And so to do that was to defame and to blaspheme the temple, the Lord, the law, and they would kill people in order to purge themselves of that. In fact, we saw that kind of happen earlier on where Paul shows up. And the reason that they have this response to him is because of what it says here. "I will send you to the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles, they would talk, but the Jews really looked at the Gentiles as just ornamentation for the world. God told Abraham, I will be your God, your people will be my people, and that's how it's going to be. In the Old Testament, they heard things like love your neighbor, and they inferred that to mean, therefore, hate your enemy. That there's us and there's them. There's the chosen and the unchosen. There's the elect and the unelect. And there's the righteous and the rest of the pagan, unrighteous world. And sure, we might have to do business with the Gentiles. We're going to interact with the Gentiles, but they are not of us. They are not part of us. We're not going to marry them. We're not going to have them in our homes. We're not going to eat with them. They're simply there because they provide some kind of a service to the Jewish people, but they're not equally human. It's one of the problems that the Jews had with the Samaritan group when Daniel was taken, for example, in the war with Babylon, and the Babylonians came in and intermarried with the Hebrews. They produced a race of people that were half Babylonian, half Jew, called the Samaritans, and the Samaritans in the Jews' eyes were unclean people. That's why in John 4, the woman by the well says, what do you, a Jew, have to do with me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritan people. We worship on this mountain. You worship on Jerusalem. You say we're doing it wrong. Nobody wants to talk to us. Why are you here? For the Jewish people, the Gentiles were, we'll just say, a bridge too far. They weren't willing to go that far. They could tolerate this sect of people who want to follow the way. They follow a particular Jew named Jesus. All of them had a rabbi, so that really wasn't all that revolutionary. His teachings certainly were, but the fact that he had a following wasn't that alarming. The fact that Paul had a following really wasn't all that alarming. The fact that he taught people about Jesus, although they didn't like it, it wasn't what riled them up. What got under their skins was the fact that he brought Jews to the temple. And he defiled it in their mind. And so here, I will send you to the Gentiles. They didn't think the Gentiles were worth the law. They certainly weren't people to be evangelized. And because of that, they listen to this statement. And they raise their voices and say, he shouldn't be allowed to live. Imagine for a minute if your family, if your friends, if somebody close to you had that response when you said, you know what? I think I'm going to go minister to this person. I'm going to go pray with that person. Well, why them? Why bother with them? You ever heard somebody say something like that in your life? Why are you wasting your time with them? They're such a terrible person. Let them just get what they deserve. They made their bed. Let them lie in it. It's all their fault. You know what? They're not worth it. You need to take your efforts and you need to focus on people you can actually help and forget these people over there. I've had people say stuff like that to me. I'm sure I had people say that to people who witnessed to me. It happens. There are those in the world who would say there are some folks who are less than other folks, and because of that, they're not worth the effort. And they will get angry, almost irritated with you when you make the choice to go and spend time with them, witness to them, help them, give them the benefit of the doubt, give them another chance, give them mercy and grace and blessing. There will be people who rise up in opposition to that very thing. And I found that sometimes they can be Christian people, sometimes they can be unbelieving people, sometimes they can be in your family. But people who just think, you know what, you really shouldn't be bothering with them. That's what they said about Paul. Leave the Gentiles alone. Because of that, he wasn't allowed to live, they thought. And they threw off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air. They were mourning. They were putting on this big display. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Well, of course, because he's given his whole testimony, and he's riled up the entire city. All the Jews are now angry. You remember the way this whole thing started. He was arrested, and they threatened to have some kind of mob violence toward him. And because of that, it says back in verse 37 of chapter 21, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. And so, you know what? He goes out and he says, all right, here, let me talk to you. Let me calm everyone down. Well, it doesn't work. And so back into the barracks he goes. stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Scourging was a terrible punishment. It wasn't intended to kill the person, although very often it did. It was done by taking an individual and binding them usually to the stump of a tree or a rock or even a pillar of a building, something where they couldn't move. Their backs would be exposed. And using a variety of tools, whether it was a whip or a cane or a cat of nine tails, which is a wooden handle with a number of leather straps attached to the end with bits of rock and glass and iron attached to the end of those straps, and they would be hit against the back of the individual. And this would go on until the person confessed, because it was believed that, you know what, you could literally beat a confession out of a person. Nowadays, we know psychologically it doesn't work, and people will say just about anything to make the abuse stop. They'll confess to terrible crimes, and over the years of law enforcement, as DNA evidence has become more and more common, they found that a number of people who confessed to things as bad as murder and rape and all kinds of terrible crimes did it under duress, and DNA evidence later proved they didn't do it. They simply admitted to this thing to make the abuse stop. It has happened even in our nation. It certainly happened back then. But it was believed that you could beat a person into telling you the truth. And that's what they wanted to do with Paul. They would examine him by scourging him so that he would confess to what he did to cause this riot. But when they stretched him out with thongs, with the leather straps tying him to those pillars, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told them, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." Being a Roman was a big deal in the ancient world. To be a Roman citizen meant you had a number of rights, and not everybody was a Roman, although you could become a Roman a number of ways. You could get citizenship a number of ways. It wasn't always by birth, although it could be. Being a citizen was a big deal, and Paul was a citizen. And because he was, he had certain protections under the law, similar to our Constitution, giving us a certain Bill of Rights. Well, they had the same thing in Rome. And so as a Roman citizen, he could not under any condition be crucified. It was illegal. Crucifixion was reserved for political enemies, military conquests, people who had been convicted of crimes against the state who were not citizens. They could be crucified. But Romans could receive a beheading, or even later, we read about it, a clean death, which is where the sword would be pushed down into the spinal column from the back, but the head would be left under the body. It was called a clean death. But you couldn't be crucified. It was too barbaric. They wouldn't do it to Roman citizens. You could be scourged, but only through due process. So you had to go to court. You had to be convicted. That hasn't happened. He hasn't been condemned. You were in many ways innocent until proven guilty. And to scourge a Roman who wasn't condemned, to crucify a Roman, was something that the person doing it would face terrible consequences for. And so, fearing what would happen to them, they say, "You need to stop. This man is a Roman. This is illegal. We can't do this to him." Verse 27, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." Now, it almost seems like anybody would just say yes. I mean, of course, they've got you tied up to a wall. You know it's about to come. "Are you a Roman?" "Yes, I'm a Roman. Just anything. Get me out of here." The problem was, if it was later determined and it could be investigated that you lied, lying about citizenship was punishable by death. And so it would be better to receive the scourging that you would likely recover from, although you might not, but you had a better chance of recovering from that than you would if you lied about citizenship. They did a quick records check of your family name to find out that you were not, and they said, "You know what, you lied about that. That is a death penalty case." And so he says, "Yes, I'm a Roman." He testifies, and the commander answered, verse 28, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." you had different ranks of citizen. I mean, citizenship gave you the protections under the law, but being born a citizen is better than buying your way in. But you could buy your way in. You could also become a citizen through military service. If you were not a Roman citizen by birth or by money, you could join the army, which is how they got a lot of their volunteer soldiers. And after about 20 years or so of service, you could retire and be a full-fledged Roman citizen with a pension. There was a number of ways to become one. And so Paul says, yeah, you bought yours. I was born one. I'm more of a citizen than you. My birthright goes back to that. My parents were citizens. My bloodline is Roman. I started here. Therefore, verse 29, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So this man almost committed an intolerable act. He almost scourged a Roman, almost crucified or almost executed a Roman through this punishment where he may have died. Could you imagine being in his shoes thinking, oh my goodness, what did I almost do? I almost killed this man and it would have been terrible. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the Romans give him back. He's been condemned, as the prophet said. He said, this is what the Spirit says. In Jerusalem, the Jews will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that happened. Paul was arrested by the Jews. There was a giant riot about to happen. The mob was forming. The Romans intervened. They turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans were about to scourge him until they discovered, hey, this man's a Roman. This is more trouble than it's worth. We don't need this kind of heat. Give him back. It almost sounds like the way Jesus was treated in Jerusalem. You remember how we said earlier that Jesus and Paul have a very similar ministry and a very similar path that they walk in Jerusalem. Both of them go there. Both of them are told not to go there. Both of them are betrayed by Jewish people there. Both of them are put on trial there. Both of them are turned over to the Roman government there. The Roman government in both cases give them back to the Jews. You remember when Pontius Pilate stood Jesus up in front of everybody and he said, here's the deal, I'm going to release somebody this year. It can be him or it can be Barabbas. Who do you want? The murderer, or do you want the Jesus, the man who says he's your king? And it was now in the hands of the Jews yet again. And they said, no, crucify Jesus. They have very similar walks. And so now Paul finds himself before the council. That is the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish people. 72 judges in all, and not that they all always assembled, but there were 72 of them. Interestingly enough, the man Nicodemus is one of these, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the chief judges. You remember he said that he's a teacher of the law, that he's a leader in Israel. In John 3, Jesus talks to him and says, are you this kind of a person? You don't know these things. Nicodemus likely was here. And he heard Paul's testimony and likely heard what was going on. But this is where he's been brought, the Supreme Court. Nicodemus may be there. Maybe the centurion that Jesus ministered to in Matthew 9 was there. You remember the man who was a Pharisee of that particular synagogue. He might have even been there. There's a big crowd there. All the judges, all the law enforcement is there, and Paul has been handed over to them. This is the same group that Jesus was brought to who tried him in the middle of the night to get him executed, but before that to get him convicted on false charges. It's the same group. Paul is not in a just system. He has no reason to expect that what's about to happen to him is fair. And I think it's important for us to observe that. because we're never guaranteed fair. A lot of people say that all the time, well, that just isn't fair. Well, probably isn't. We're not guaranteed fair. And the truth is, in the world, we don't want fair. Fair is getting what we deserve. We want grace. We want receiving the blessing we don't deserve. And mercy, which is not getting the punishment we do deserve. But nobody wants fair. If we really stopped and thought about it. And one of us wants to suffer in kind for every wrong we've committed. We want grace. We want mercy. We don't want fair. And Paul's not about to get fair. It's also worth noting, and I'm just looking at the time, and I hate to end on this kind of a topic, but it is worth noting that sometimes you give your testimony to somebody, it goes very well. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes speaking the truth in faith can land you in more hot water. I know people who have, because of their faith, lost their job, lost friends, because they were unwilling to do things that violated their convictions from the Lord. They've lost livelihoods. People have lost their lives. I was hearing from that pastor I mentioned just a little while ago that there was a church that he was kind of part of. And that particular church said, you know what, we're going to meet for service. And we fully expect that we will be martyred. And they met for service and they were martyred. And sometimes it happens. This isn't a playground. This is a battleground. When you pick up the Christian faith and you receive the Holy Spirit, you put a target on yourself that the enemy is going to aim at. But it doesn't mean we go alone, because Paul will not go alone. The Lord goes with him. The Holy Spirit goes with him. And until his ministry is done, nothing's going to harm him. And so it looks very dire for Paul, and it looks like things are getting really bad for him. But you know what? This is putting him in a position to not only witness before the crowd of people, not just witness before the Roman government, but these things that seem terrible in his life are putting him in a position to witness before people that he otherwise would have never have met. I was talking to that particular pastor, that Iranian man, and he mentioned how he was in that jail, and the man that would come in every day would beat him. And he said in his testimony to all of us that this man would beat him for 8 hours a day. And about the third or fourth or fifth day, he couldn't remember. He said before the beating started, he stopped him and said, you know, I know what we're about to do. If this is how it's going to be every day, then if that's what God wants for me, that's what we're going to do. But I'd like to have your name because I want to pray for you when I get back to my cell. And then he said the man stopped and never hit him again. And in fact, that man later received the Lord, gave his life to Christ. He had this pastor transferred into a more comfortable cell where he would spend the next 9 months of his life there in Iran. But everywhere he went, and even to the judge at the very end, he was able to testify and witness and share the gospel in a place that seemed so hostile that it looked like it would take his very life. And yet the Lord was with him and protected him and gave him an opportunity, even in that, to shine. I think sometimes God puts us in those positions, not because it's there to harm us, but because it gives us an opportunity to infuse the gospel into a place that otherwise we would never get. Paul would never be able to get to Rome the way he wants to get to Rome, likely wouldn't get an audience with Caesar, certainly wouldn't have the opportunity to minister to all of the guards and see the Sanhedrin and all of these people had he not first been arrested and then transferred and then enraged this crowd. In Romans 8, where he says, God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. You have to think, was he thinking of his own life to a degree? You know what? There was a lot of times that I was in a real pickle and I didn't know how I was going to get out and I couldn't see why God might have put me there. But then there was an opportunity. Then there was a life that was changed. When he was in Philippi in jail because he'd given his testimony like so many other times he's arrested, there's the opportunity to witness to the guard who gives his life to Christ. And so he starts looking at all of these things, all these dire circumstances and saying, you know what? It all had a purpose. It wasn't for nothing. And I guess that's what I want to leave you with this evening, is whatever you're going through, if it's a difficult time in life, it isn't for nothing. God doesn't put us in positions like that simply because he enjoys watching us squirm. He gives us opportunities to shine. In the book of James, it says, "You may be tested by God, but let no one say that he's tempted by God." He gives us opportunities through these tests to share the gospel and the good news with the people that otherwise wouldn't hear it and probably need it the most. And so Paul is here, and he's been arrested. He gives his defense, his apologia, and now he's before the Jerusalem council. And we'll pick up with him there next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you work in us and you work through us. And Lord, we know that means sometimes in life it can be harder. Sometimes it can be downright miserable and it's uncomfortable. And it isn't a pleasant thought because we like comfort and we like ease. And it can be fearful when we come into these times of life where we're just not sure what's going to happen. But Lord, we also read the story of Paul and how he was in similar positions, and yet how he used these opportunities to shine and to take the love of Jesus everywhere he went, and he changed the world. Lord, I pray that we would likewise take your gospel and your love and your Son and your Spirit everywhere we go, when it's easy, when it's hard, when the sun is out, when it's dreary, when it's calm or stormy in our life, whatever the condition, whoever's around us, that we would shine this light out from us, radiating the world, turning it upside down, as it says the apostles did. These men turned the world upside down. Lord, use us in this world to be your light, your hands, your feet, to reach people that maybe others would just write off, but we know you sent your Son to die for. Lord, break our heart for the things that break yours. Move us and guide us in the way you would call us. Give us these opportunities and the boldness and the confidence that we need to seize them in the moment. Lord, give us a testimony, something to share with others, so that we can show them what you do in a life. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen to you all. And if you'd like, our book of the month is actually available again. We have it in the bookstore. But we'll see you on Sunday. God bless. Have a great week.